Scripture reading for this morning is taken from Luke 17, verse 10. That's Luke 17, 10. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.
It's such a glorious truth that no one can be so bad they can't be saved. That's a glorious truth. That's a wonderful thing about the gospel. No one can be so bad that they can't be saved. But it's also interesting to think about the fact
it's possible to think that we're too good to be saved. You can't be too bad to be saved, but it's possible to be too good. How so? Look in your Bibles at the passage we just studied. We just heard read by Chris. After we have done all that we can possibly do, we are still, what does the passage say? Unprofitable servants. One can be too good to be saved by thinking differently than what Jesus teaches here, that we're good enough to be saved. Look in your Bibles at Galatians 6 and verse 3. The worst kind of deception, is self-deception. And when you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul would write through the Holy Spirit, if one thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, that person is self-deceived. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, look at verses 5 through 10. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. Notice verse 6. After saying that in God there is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, he goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with Him, but walk in darkness. If we say we have fellowship, we have communion, we have a relationship with Him, but walk in darkness, the text goes on to say that we lie and do not practice the truth. Look, as the passage continues to unfold, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and do not do the truth. It seems like there's a rising intensity here. And then when you get to verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, who, me? No way. Not me, I haven't sinned. Not like that. The passage goes on to say, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. 1 John 1:5 through 10 and Galatians 6 and verse 3 are powerful pictures of self-deception. That's what they are. And no deception is more subtle and can be more devastating than self-deception. It's not surprising that our Lord should talk about this. And as a matter of fact, He does so on a number of occasions, but the occasion I'd like to focus on this morning is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Because the way the devil works on people is this. He works on us to think that we're either too bad to be saved or we're too good to be saved. That's really the way Satan works on us. And so we encounter people who love the Lord and have come to Him and had their sins washed away. And yet they can't forgive themselves about things that they did in the past. Do you ever struggle with that personally? But on the other side of the coin, we can think ourselves too good. And so what Jesus does and has done for us can be minimized because we overly stress what we do. We can be too good to be saved or too bad to be saved. And the devil will tempt us sometimes in each direction. Does that make sense? But in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus gives us four concepts He wants all of us to know. Four concepts for overcoming self-deception. Whichever side of the pendulum that we might be swinging from. Four concepts to help us all overcome self-deception. Are you ready? Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Here's the first concept. Concept number one. Jesus shows us how deceptive self-righteousness really is. In Luke 18 and verse 9, Jesus shows us how deceptive self-righteousness really is. He spoke this parable to them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down in contempt on others. And so Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit, is telling us why Jesus is talking about this. And he's talking about this because it's easy to be self-deceived and think we're too good to be saved or to need salvation or to think that we are too bad and how in the world could God ever forgive me? How deceptive self-righteousness is. Now you look at this, and the text gives three symptoms of self-deception. Three symptoms of self-deception. First of all, self-sufficiency. The text says they trusted in themselves. Do you see that? Self-sufficiency. If I can put it this way, I've got this. The self-sufficient person says, I got this. Jesus talked about the importance of abiding in Him in John 15, verses 4 and 5, and how that abide in me and I abide in you. And that apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. Our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. And not of ourselves. In Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32, the Bible talks about people who had allowed their hearts to become darkened in the futility of their thinking. Self-deception. Self-deception. So a pure symptom to watch out for, and look at it this way. Think of self-sufficiency that can come out in a person's life as being a warning light. A warning light, an indicator that something is not right. It is a warning light for self-deception. Secondly, trusted themselves, that's self-sufficiency, that they were righteous, self-righteousness. Not only does a self-deceived person who's too good for heaven think, I've got this, they also think, I'm already good enough. I'm already good enough. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I'm already good enough. Sometimes I wish some of those subheadings that are in our Bibles weren't there. Because what is the subheading for Luke 18 verses 9 through 14? The subheading, if you've got one in your Bible right there at the top. Yeah, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'd like to change that. Let's call it the parable of the Christian and the tax collector. I'm going to tell you why. Because we already have that warning light in a wrong way go off when we see Pharisee. If you have any familiarity with Scripture. Because we know that they were often hypocritical and that they were often self-righteous. But when Jesus first told that story, the Pharisees were the paragons of virtue. They were the separate ones. They were the ones that would hold to Scripture. They were the ones that wanted to do the right thing. That's who they were. It causes me to ask the question along this line, since I've been awfully serious so far. Do you know what Jesus' favorite cake was? I suspect he would smile if we ask him and say, well, 1 Timothy chapter 4, all things that were good are created by God and they ought to be taken in. How about that one? That's a good passage to think about, huh? But unquestionably in my mind, Christ's favorite cake is upside down cake. Because he has a marvelous way of, with his words, turning everything upside down. That's what his life does. I guess we could say it turns it right side up because really we were upside down and didn't know it. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous, Matthew 23. But if we say that this is the Christian here and the tax collector, maybe we get an idea. Maybe we can say the elder and the tax collector. How about the preacher and the tax collector? I believe that terminology like that helps us to identify with what Jesus is doing. In a much better way. Because, see, the tendency is we kind of read into everything. And it makes the subtlety of self-deception I've heard Bible class teachers of children teach this parable, and at the end they conclude, aren't you glad that we're not like the Pharisee? guess what? When you conclude that way, you're sounding just like the Pharisee. Isn't it true? Self-deception that one is too good. Self-deception that one is so bad. Self-deception that shows itself in self-sufficiency. I've got this. In self-righteousness, I'm good enough already. And then notice the third symptom. And here's why I made the point I just did. That looks down in disdain, despite, or contempt on others. This says, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I've got it. I'm already good enough. And I'm better than you, M.R. Larry. I'm better. What I want you to see is this. Keep your marker at Luke 18, but turn to Luke 23 and verse 11. Same author, Luke, but now it's Luke 23 and verse 11. It is said that Herod and his soldiers showed contempt and mocked our Lord Jesus. And it's the same word. When we show contempt and disdain for others, we are reflecting the very attitude of those who killed the Son of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 11, same author, Luke. Acts 4, verse 11. The stone that the builders rejected had disdain for, had contempt for, that's no good. It's not good enough. Is Jesus the chief cornerstone? That's Acts 4, verse 11. It makes us think of, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Because if you want to look at the symptoms of self-deception, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, and looking down on others thinking that we are superior to them, number two. Here's a second concept. Look at verses 10 through 12. If the first one shows Jesus showing us how deceptive self-righteousness is, verses 10 through 12 show us how shallow our righteousness often is. Verses 10 through 12 of Luke 18 tell us how shallow our righteousness often is. Because it's easy to establish a righteousness like many Jews did that is their own, but not of God. Romans 10, 1 through 4. But Paul, who would write as a former Pharisee, would say, not having a righteousness that is my own, but a righteousness that is out of God through faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. And so Jesus shows us how shallow our righteousness often is, and he does so in the embodiment of righteousness for the Jews at that time, a Pharisee. But here's how he begins it. two men. I'm going to tell you, I would have loved to listen to Jesus, because any time I would have heard him use that expression, two men. Two men. Wait for it, because something incredible is about to happen. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, he mentions two men that owe their master significant debts. One, it's astronomical. And then Jesus will ask a Pharisee, Simon, who loved the most? And Simon's going to have to say, well, Jesus, I guess the one that loved the most is the one who is feels like they've been forgiven the most. And you don't feel like you have much of a need for forgiveness. That's the idea there. Two men in the story. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Watch it. Wait for it. It's coming. It's coming, Terry. A certain man had two sons, and one is prodigal, and the other stayed at home. How are people lost? Some people are lost through rebellion, and some people are lost through self-righteousness. But lost is lost regardless of why. Lost is lost. And now right here in Luke 18, two men, wait for it. And then it says, They went to pray. They went to commune with God. They went to worship God. And not only did they go to worship God, Thomas, they go to the temple where the presence of God was going to be. They went to do a holy activity in a place where the very presence of God would be in a special way. Two men went to pray at the temple. And then it says, when you look at verse 10 and 11... when you look at verse 13, they both will begin their prayer with the same word. The Pharisee and the tax collector begin with God. God. Don't forget the concept here. The concept is Jesus shows us how shallow our self-righteousness often is. You got that? Now listen to the Pharisee in verses 10, 11, and 12. He begins his prayer with these words. God, I thank you. And he should have said, Amen. He should have stopped then and there. Because now the train wreck is about to occur that is revealing his own self-deception. And you know, a person that's really self-deceived, there's a term that we use. We throw it around too much because a lot of people can be self-deceived in some ways. But the term we use when it's, and we use it too frequently, but it happens. The term is delusional. I want you to know that this individual is suffering from spiritual disillusion. He's deluded. His thinking. He can't see reality. I thank you. Notice what he says negatively. First of all, he says, I am not like other men. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And you look at this, it is a soliloquy, a song to self. I always have a little poem when I get to this kind of thing I like to quote. I love myself. I think I'm grand. I go on dates and hold my hand. Now, the Pharisee would never say that, but I guarantee you, the spirit of this Pharisee is far from dead in the world and even in the church. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Five times he refers to himself. You hear that, Jared? Five times. There is the perfunctory, the introductory, God, I thank you. And then he is off to the races with his self-deception. It sounds good initially, but man, the symptoms of self-deception come out really fast. I'm not like other men, an extortioner. The idea is this. The idea is I'd never take advantage of anybody. God, I thank you because I want you to know I'm not like other people. I'd never take advantage of anybody. You ever use that expression? Think about what you say. And is it really true? The negatives. I'm never unjust. I always do the right thing. I always do the right thing. Hey, Britt, he says, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an adulterer. Faithful and true is being sung in the background. I don't think it's by the angels because this fellow's self-deceived. He's saying, I keep my commitments faithfully and truly. I keep my commitments. And then he says one of those things, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that's one of those gotcha moments when he doesn't even realize it. He says, Andre, I'm not like that tax collector over there. He thought he was better. He thought he was righteous. There's this smug, self-sufficient spirit that is oozing, and he's not even aware of it personally. Isn't that how subtle that can be? How shallow our righteousness often is. Then he deals with positives. He deals with positives. There was only one fast day, a day to abstain from food, to stay away from food, that was commanded in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. It's the Day of Atonement. There was one mandatory day in which good Jews would not eat. They would make that sacrifice as an indication of their love for God. But this Pharisee fasts twice a week. Sacrifice and service. Hey, you look at it initially, I'm going to put it this way. I think our religion ought to affect our stomach, don't you? My relationship with God, it ought to impact my stomach somehow. my sense of sacrifice and service. And then he says, I tithe of even the most minimal things, I included in my tithing. My sacrificial service and my giving, I'm good. I'm good. Now, believing that one's relationship with God ought to certainly impact our sacrifice, our giving, our service, I want you to know you can have sacrifice and giving and service without having a relationship with God that's loving and appropriate. See 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. You following me, y'all? So there's the negatives and the positives of his prayer, but let me bring this out. What is conspicuously absent? Present are what I don't do and what I do. Missing in action is God. He's gone. After he says, God, I thank you, God is gone. Rules are so stressed that the fact that there is no relationship is not even noticed. There's a place for rules. The Bible's full of commandments. But the reason we comply with God's commandments is because we love Him. And He first loved us. John 14 and verse 15. I look at this and I think about where Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24, when the psalmist cries out to search me and try me and examine me and know my ways, see if there's any unclean thing. I've already taken care of that, God. Self-sufficient, self-righteous. And that guy over there, that tax collector, he needs to pay some more attention in his own life. I've taken care of that diagnostic. I've taken care of that overhaul for you, God. See the self-deception that results in a shallow form of religion that has God distant and far off. And really unnecessary. He's secondary at best and unnecessary. No mention of soul searching. No mention of God's mercy. No mention of God's blessing. You know what? God sure is lucky to have that Pharisee on his team, isn't he? You see, when one's a scorekeeper, the only one that wins is the scorekeeper. Play a game with a scorekeeper that likes to kind of fudge a little bit. Other day I was having a race with a certain young lady. I won't mention her name. We were racing those cars. And when that was happening, that individual got up at one point and took the car that I was using to race and put it in a box. And guess what? That person and their car won! So happy. And you say, but wait a second. A lot of us try to do the same thing with God. We've got this. We want to win. We're good. And you know what? Psalm 51 talks about creating me in me a clean heart, O God. There's no idea that's even remotely like Psalm 51 in this man's prayer. Concept number three. Look at verse 13 of Luke 18. Jesus shows us how humbling His righteousness is. Jesus shows us how humbling God's righteousness is. But a contrast, a stark contrast to one who trusts in oneself, that one who trusts in oneself and our righteousness, to one who looks down on others with an air of spiritual superiority. And the text says, that the tax collector stood afar off. I recently preached on the 10 lepers from Luke 17, verses 9 through 14. Remember where they were standing? Far off. So he relates to them, I feel like a leper. I feel distant. I'm not worthy. I'm ashamed and I am embarrassed to even be here at this place. It's so overwhelming to think about God is here and whom I'm talking to. God and what I'm doing, worshiping. It says, by way of posture, he would not even lift his eyes toward heaven. Don't miss the point. The Bible hasn't regulated posture in prayer. But prayer is talking to God. And think about this. Here is a man that is so humbled and filled with shame about sin in his life. Jesus, on a number of occasions, is said to have looked up to heaven. John 11, 41, in raising Lazarus. In John chapter 17, verse 1, as he prays his prayer for himself in John 17, 1 through 5, for his apostles and disciples in verses 6 through 19, and for all who would believe in him in John 17, 20 through 26. He begins by looking up. We even talk about that from the book of Psalms. I will lift up my eyes into the hills from whence comes my help. So it's perfectly fine to look up. But what this indicates, again, is a profound sense of humility. I don't deserve to be able to do these things. Not worthy. And then it says of this man, he beat his chest. He beat his chest. You know, sometimes we beat our chest in pride. He's beating his chest in humility and anguish when he thinks about how awesome God is and how little he is. On one occasion, a preacher was preaching and he was really bearing down. And at the end of a sermon, a person walked up to him and said, "You made me feel this tall today." And he said, "That's about half an inch taller than you really are before God." And you know what? That's right. And yet he loves us. And yet he loves us. You hear me? And yet he loves us. And then, I wish that guy had a text phone, a phone to text God, cell phone, because he sends a text message that is the text message of text messages. There's not one wasted word. It's only a sentence. God, mercy, be merciful to me, a sinner. The text literally says, the sinner. The definite article, the, is there. God, be merciful. Mercy! What do I need? What do I want? What I want is your mercy. What I need is your mercy. I humble myself before your mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. Sounds just like Paul, who described himself as the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Less than the least of all the saints. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. And what he's saying is this. God, I got to look beyond myself. I've got to look outside of myself. I don't deserve anything. I humble myself before you. Mercy. Mercy to me, the sinner. Now look, if you will, at the last verse, verse 14 of Luke 18. Jesus shows us, number four, this fourth concept. Jesus shows us that He alone is the answer to man's greatest need. It is Jesus that makes fellowship and communion with God possible. It is Jesus who takes people who are unworthy and should be ashamed and embarrassed, and He extends mercy. Mercy's found at the cross. And then it's Jesus who provides propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. Because see, the word there for mercy in this section, in verse 13, is the same word from which we get propitiation or atoning sacrifice. In passages like Romans 3, 25 and 26, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, 1 John 2 and verse 2, 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10, you focus on that word. He went to His house, Jesus said, justified. One did. But lest I miss something, catch this. How does Jesus begin verse 14? He begins with words like these. I tell you. Sounds like He's speaking with authority, doesn't it? This man went to his house justified. A right relationship with God. Two men went home just like two men went to the temple to pray. But one went back to his house right with God. And the other was self-deceived into thinking he already had it. Wrong. You know what Jesus is doing in verse 14? Listen, young people. I tell you, he went to his house justified. He is claiming to know the mind of God. What the Pharisee had not observed in himself, what probably few, if any, had observed in him, Jesus did. And what the tax collector could never believe would be true, that he would be given mercy and that he would have justification and be made right with God. He's looking beyond himself, outside of himself. The one who's telling the story is the answer to our salvation and our eternity. And there's no other answer. No other answer. You talked about Acts 4, verse 12 in your devotional talk, your meditation for the Lord's Supper. Thomas, well, I tell you, Jesus did an even better job. You did an awesome job. Thank you. But there's no other answer. The one who told the story is the answer to our greatest need, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19:10, in conclusion, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. Luke 5:27 through 32, the self-deceived individual in this story had no idea how deluded he was. He was deluded about prayer. He was deluded about himself. He was deluded about the tax collector and his standing with God. And he was deluded about his own relationship with God. Self-deceived to the max. But the tax collector, who was humbled to an extraordinary degree about how mercy should be shown him, the sinner, he went home right with God. And I want you to know, as we conclude this morning, the first step to a right relationship with God is being absolutely, positively overwhelmed and humbled that he could love you the way that he does in spite of yourself. That's the Lord who told this story. And in such a short period of time, he'd be showing that on the cross. One comes to the Lord and accepts his gracious mercy and provision in Jesus through faith, through repentance, through baptism. In none of those instances can one smugly say, that was sufficient. I took care of it myself. I deserve this. But by responding to Jesus in faith and repentance and baptism, we humble ourselves and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, through Christ. And you know what? God promises that he'll do just that. Let us stand and sing.